I have the great honor of introducing our speaker for today, Katrina Canode. I don't remember the first time I met Katrina, but I do remember after the first few times of speaking with her, I couldn't help thinking that she reminded me of a character or a movie or something. And then it hit me. If you're familiar with the movie Elf, after Buddy travels through the seven layers of the candy cane forest, past the sea of twirly, swirly gumdrops and through the Lincoln Tunnel, he finds himself working at a New York department store as an elf in the North Pole. There's some back and forth with his boss about this, and the whole time he notices that Buddy's been grinning. And he asks, perplexed, "Why are you smiling like that?" And Buddy says, "I just like smiling. Smiling's my favorite." And that is Katrina. Her joyful spirit and constant smile are some of the first things you'll likely notice about her. Other fun facts about Katrina. She studied business at UNC and dreamed of becoming a CEO, but during her early working days decided that that was not the path for her. She's married to Caleb, and how sweet is this? Has known him since the third grade. They dated through high school and college and now have been married for 6 years. They have two adorable kids, a daughter who's 2 and a son who's only 3 months old. She loves hiking, hospitality, and heaps of candy. She further claims to be a passionate off-key singer who often makes up lyrics when she doesn't know the right words. I will also add that she's been known to sing a few lines to bring home a point during a devotional, so I'm really excited to hear what she has for us today. No pressure, Katrina. But before Katrina walks us through what the Bible means by Christ being the wisdom of God, I'm going to read the passage for this morning. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 1, 18-25. It reads, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. For those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Katrina?
Good morning, everybody. Kimberly, you know me so well because I do plan to sing a line in this talk. So y'all have that to wait for and look forward to. Or kick me off the stage, that's fine too. It's officially December. Merry Christmas. Show of hands, now be honest. Who started listening to Christmas music before December even happened? How about a Christmas tree or decorations that you put up? Okay, a few. For my part, I started making hot chocolate at night as a special treat. Additionally, my daughter loves to sing, and so as part of her bedtime routine, we've been singing Christmas songs, and I've actually found that it's really helpful to kind of usher in this special season. Besides, who doesn't love to watch a 2-year-old belt out her favorite lines to angels we have heard on high? No, I'll spare you. But actually, I have one more song, so don't worry, that's not it. However, the Christmas season is not always what we want it to be or what it should be. You love your family, but whenever you get together around the holidays, drama always happens. And at this point, it's kind of expected. It's the end of the year, and maybe you're just flat out tired. Maybe you're feeling weary, and you have this nice little vacation to look forward to. But somehow, it seems to go faster and faster every year. And suddenly, it's the Sunday before you have to go back to work, and be that stress begins all again. Maybe you don't have family that you can be with, and holidays are lonely for you. Or perhaps divorce has divided your family, or a recent death has taken a loved one whose chair will be empty this year. There are so many unrealized expectations that we are reminded of at Christmas time. You hoped by now that you would lose the weight, or you would have a baby, or the kitchen would be renovated, or the cancer would be gone, but it hasn't happened. Maybe you felt these things before, and you've resigned yourself that this is the way that the world works. So you just move on, and by the time that January rolls around, you've stuffed your sorrow back into the box until next year. But what if we're supposed to pay attention to hard things like this and ask if there's a deeper underlying problem in the world? And what if Christmas is not all about these things that we think it is, but Christmas is about the solution to the problem? This is what I want us to think about today. This morning, I want to ask you three questions. One, what's the problem with the world? Two, how would you fix the problem? What would you do about it? And three, what has God done to fix the problem? So what's the problem with the world? What would you do to fix the problem? And what has God done to fix the problem? If you have a Bible available, please open it and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you don't, then just scoot close to someone and ask a friend to share with you. In a minute, we're going to be referencing some of the verses specifically, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But in the meantime, let's start with that first question. What's the problem with the world? Let me state the obvious. The problems we see in the world are enormous. Just think about some of the biggest news stories that we've seen in 2022. We saw Russia invade Ukraine, and thousands of people were killed. Over 15 million more people have been displaced from their homes, and they're fleeing violence. This is pure evil that is permanently altering lives. We also saw one of the world's most beloved figures die. Anyone watch The Crown? Queen Elizabeth, she was the oldest monarch in British history, and she died at the age of 96. She embodied stability for over seven decades. Incredible. At home on our own soil, though, we saw the most tragic event of 2022 was the shock killing of 19 precious children and two teachers in Uvalde, Texas, by a gunman. Tears flow, and debates continue to rage over who's responsible and what is to be done. What do you think is wrong with the world? Honestly, have you ever really tried to put your finger on it? The problem, is it corrupt leaders? Is it bad people with guns? Is it unjust laws? Or maybe the wrong political party? Is social media the problem? All those things are certainly bad, but the Bible teaches us that the root problem is something much deeper and much more personal. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to who? To those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, this verse doesn't fully explain to us what the problem with the world is, but it does give us our starting point. The problem presented in this verse is that people are perishing. The problem isn't just that a few people died in Ukraine and in Uvalde. It's that every single human being is perishing on their way to death. Why do we die? Have you ever thought about that? Why do we die? Romans 5:12 says that death spread to all men because all sinned. What is sin? We hear that word, but it's deeper than bad behavior. Sin begins with a desire to love ourselves rather than to love God. It's a love problem. Outward-facing love has instead twisted inward, and this looks like trusting ourselves to be wise and right, believing a lie that we know better rather than God, rather than trusting Him and proving our love by obeying Him. Sin is a spurning of heavenly love, followed by a revolt against good authority, culminating in an embrace of oneself as the final authority on what is wise and true and good. The underlying problem is that all of humanity has ignored God and rejected God. The created being has refused to love and honor the Creator, just like when the child rebels against her parents because she thinks that she knows better. I have a 2-year-old. I get this a lot. We're always in search of a better happiness than what we think God can deliver. But rather than give us the expected happiness, our waywardness has actually introduced disorder and bitter consequences. We now wound the very people that we are supposed to love. So to answer the question very clearly, what is the problem with the world? It's you and me. It's you and me. It's the sin that is in my heart and inside yours. So what are we to do? That brings us to our second question. How would you fix the problem? What would you do to fix the problem? To get some ideas of what we do, skip down to verse 22 and 23 of 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 22 and 23. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. So the Bible names two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. They both think the message of the cross is foolish, albeit for different reasons. Let's double-click on each and examine their motivations. Consider if they mirror something that maybe you have thought. First, the Jew. The verse says that Jews look for signs to validate their faith. Now, the Bible is not against miracles and supernatural signs, but rather, God is rebuking the Jews here for demanding signs that fit neatly within their worldview, which can't reconcile how suffering could be compatible with God's promises, particularly in the case of a crucified Messiah. The cross of Christ is a scandal to Jewish wisdom. Do you have a category for God using suffering to bring about salvation? Or like the Jews, do you reject him because you can't understand how a good God could allow immense suffering in your life? Another aspect of the Jewish people was their inclination to be known as religious and moral, focused on maintaining their reputations in the community. Friends, you too may be a very moral person and have a religion that you love, as far as the outside goes. Many of us are bent towards loving morality. Moralism is the idea that we can remove our burden of sin by doing good things, obeying rules. Any firstborn type A's in the room? This would be me. If you do enough to be considered a good person, then you're assured to enter heaven. That's the thought. It's concrete, and it makes sense to our human view of fairness. But may I ask you a question? Are you convinced that your performance has something to do with being accepted by God? Honestly, it's kind of like a Santa Claus mentality. Moralism suggests that God is making a list and checking it twice. Gonna find out who's naughty and nice. Okay, that was it. Everywhere we turn, we hear people speak like this, though. It's the most popular approach to God on the planet. We all imagine the good little angel sitting on one shoulder and the bad angel sitting on the other. And the general worldwide assumption is that when we die, our good deeds and our bad deeds will be placed on a divine scale. And if they weighed in the correct way, we'll go up. And if they weigh in the wrong way, we'll go down. But maybe that's how you've sought to fix the problem. You know you're not perfect, but you work hard to be good. And you give back, and you're a whole lot better compared to other people. Therefore, you deserve to be in heaven. Now, the other group of people that our passage names are the Greeks, aka Gentiles, so non-Jews. This type of woman has quite a different exterior than the religious, moral woman that we just talked about. The Gentile woman here doesn't care at all about religion. Rather, she appreciates eloquence. She admires a smart saying. She likes to read the latest book, and to her, Christianity is just foolish. In the Greco-Roman world, people praised public speakers for their intellectual and rhetorical brilliance. Rhetoric is closely tied to wisdom, and those who were outwardly gifted were deemed to be wise. More than anything, this type of woman prizes society's conventional wisdom. One way to summarize the idea is to say, "I don't see any need for God." The answer to our problem, we can come up with it on our own. So let me ask you, are you buying the answers that society is giving to your problem? How have you tried to solve the issues in your life? Therapy? Healthy habits? Career switch? Becoming superwoman? or ignore it all and just indulge in entertainment and shopping and wine. These things are not bad, and they can be helpful in their place, but it's abundantly clear that they're not permanent fixes. You keep having to go back. We're on a hamster wheel, running and running and running, because we're all sinful, dying people, and we're powerless to reverse course. Now, I recognize that you're all here for a fun Christmas tea, and I'm up here being the Grinch who stole Christmas. Don't think I forgot the happy ending, though. I'm a big Disney person. As Christians, we believe that Christmas is so much more than holly jolly feelings, family, good food. We think that Christmas is so much better. Christmas is the unveiling of the good news of the glorious and wise solution to our problem. And this good news won't go away at the end of the Christmas season, unlike Clark Griswold, who I'm happy to say will go away. I hate that movie. Finally, we've gotten to the main event, the question of questions. Number three, what has God done to fix the problem? Let's look at verse 24 and 25. Skip down in the passage. 1 Corinthians 24 and 25. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, so all people, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul keeps talking about the word of the cross. He seems to think that Christ crucified is the answer to our problem. And here he calls Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What does he mean by that? God the Father executed a grand plan to deliver his perishing people. It was a plan that would turn the cosmos into a theater, and all of the galleries were filled with angels and demons. They were watching the plan unfold. The plan was to put God's wisdom on display with Christ at the center. Satan and his demons have known from the very beginning that a time for their utter defeat is appointed, and it will come down to a power showdown. And God, the Creator, is superior. But the devil did not expect that far more than raw power would be on display in his defeat. He didn't realize that God would deliver his children from captivity in a way that put God's wisdom on spectacular display. The infinite divine wisdom would be seen in Christ's greatest achievement, a bride for the Son of God, snatched from Satan's hold, redeemed and beautified by the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, left his royal throne and entered the world he made as a human baby, born to a woman who was poor. He didn't set himself up nice in the palace that he deserved. He made himself low. He was born in a barn. This is the reason that we celebrate Christmas. It's the glorious, shocking, long-awaited moment when God became incarnate alongside us, his creation. Then, Jesus lived a perfect life on earth that measured up to God's standards in thoughts, words, and deeds. He loved God with selfless motives. He pleased God, and he lived like we were supposed to live, but we can't due to our sinful, corrupt hearts. God had to become a man in order to die for a man as a substitute. We had to be equivalent, and so God humbled himself. And yet the substitute had to be sinless in order to be sufficient. He had to be able to atone for our sin. So Jesus was a man, but he was not a sinner. He was a perfect man, like us in every way, except without sin. Now the entire Old Testament shows us that the result of our choice to sin is death. That's why we die. But when you declare anarchy against God and you convince yourself that you can live without your maker, he shows you the truth that you can't live without him. You will die without him. And we've all chosen to live this way, and we depend on ourselves for the solution. We don't deserve rescue. Why would God rescue us? We're wholly unable to rescue ourselves. All of our fixes are temporary. So currently, we're all on death row, waiting for our turn. But then in steps Jesus. His own creatures accused him of sin, which he didn't commit. But instead of defending himself, Jesus allowed himself to be the scapegoat for all sin. He knew that God's law says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. Hebrews 9:22. And as Jesus says, he's the only sinless human, he's willing to be a sacrifice on our behalf. So humans killed Jesus, the Son of God, by hanging him on a cross, the most shameful method of torture. And not only was Jesus physically tortured, but God the Father unleashed all of his wrath on Jesus and abandoned him to die, which is what we deserve. Jesus did die, and he was buried in a tomb. 3 days later, his heart beat. His lungs began to breathe. He arose and walked out of the tomb and appeared to 500 people who witnessed him living and touched him. This is the greatest proven miracle of all of human history. A man who was dead for days became alive again. That means that death bows its knee to Jesus. Jesus has power over death. Such is the mystery of grace. Christ dies that I may live, I who rejected him. But he gave his blood as a ransom payment for me. His death displays my worst secret sins, and yet it secures my pardon forever. Why was he willing to go through all this for me? Love. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. The thing that separates Christianity from all others is that God chose to fix the problem by stepping into the problem. He walked into the world that rejected him and conquered through self-sacrifice. Nobody's idea of God, of greatness, of power, is self-sacrifice. It's crazy. Satan didn't expect it. It's counterintuitive. It's the ultimate definition of foolishness and weakness. The thought that God himself enter history, that's unfathomable. Christmas was beyond the demon's imagination. What kind of inscrutable plan is this? What kind of triumph had the wisdom of God designed for all eternity? Why did God himself need to become human? Power did not require this. He was God. He could crush us like a bug. But God was evidently intent on displaying something more than raw power in defeating Satan and saving humans. Indeed, he was. God was intent on displaying his wisdom. God's plan was to save people and defeat Satan in such a way that would glorify not just his power, but would glorify his wisdom. I recognize that this message sounds ridiculous. This may sound crazy to you. What do you mean that God became a baby and saved the world? The verses that we've been reading seem to say that this is foolish to many people. It's seemingly foolish for God to make himself weak and encase himself in the body of a perishing human. It's seemingly foolish for God to humble himself as a baby, not as a conquering king. It's seemingly foolish for God to waive the right to defend himself in front of his accusers. And it's foolish for God to be punished for things that he didn't do and sacrifice himself for people who don't love him in return. And it's foolish for God to die and use a cross, an instrument of death, to defeat death. But it's the wisdom of God that the way to victory is through incarnation and through death. Friends, because Jesus is the only one to ever conquer death and live, Jesus has the right to be king. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Now here's an uncomfortable truth. Jesus is king whether you think it's true or not. He's either your king because you accept that, or you're his enemy because you don't. But either way, he's the king. There's no third option that's neutral. So I ask you to evaluate what I'm saying and think about it and consider it. What would it mean to ask God's forgiveness? What would it mean to trust in Christ as the solution to sin and death? If this is all true, you gotta reckon with it. You've gotta decide whose team you're on. And the love that you're seeking, the permanent peace that we all crave, you will find what you're thirsting for in Jesus. Ultimate weariness is living in God's world without God. And yet, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, for Christ is born. Let's pray. Lord God, you are magnificent. You're stunning. Your wisdom is matchless. It's so much higher than mine. I could never come up with what you did. I would never do what you did. I don't love people enough. It's too hard. But God, you do love your people enough to humble yourself and enter our situation and take on all of the sin and all of the sorrow and all of the pain and anger and all the heat of our situations, Lord, and you promise to give us a new heart. You can do that because you sacrificed yourself by dying for us. And then you didn't stay dead. You rose again. You're the only one to ever do that. Thank you so much for coming to be with me. And thank you for promising that you will never leave us. We love you, and thank you for the Christmas season. Amen.